Everything else is peripheral. There's nothing more important in this world than following Jesus, than becoming, being, remaining, serving as a disciple of Jesus. And so, consequently, when we share our goals and our passion as a church, it has to involve disciple becoming. In fact, if it's not about disciple becoming in some form, it might be something good, but it's probably something Mount Gilead doesn't need to be heavily invested in. We want to be all about becoming disciples, helping other people become disciples, continually becoming better disciples ourselves, and actually becoming as disciples. But somehow, sometimes, we aren't always real good at that. So let me explain, or at least attempt to explain, what we're going to do for the next 27 weeks. And I know that 27 weeks is a long time, but I think it'll be worth it. Because the Bible says that all Scripture is useful for this disciple becoming process. You're probably familiar with the words of 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God, literally God breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And if we were to pull out our Greek dictionaries and lexicons today, it would tell us that those words mean that Scripture makes us proficient, it makes us adequate, it makes us finished and mature and complete and competent and thoroughly equipped and furnished. You might understand it even more if you read those verses in the Message. It says there's nothing like the written word of God for showing you the way to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Every part of Scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, and training us to live God's way. Through the Word, we are put together and shaped for the tasks God has for us. In other words, one of the purposes of writing the New Testament was to assist us in the disciple becoming process, because it doesn't matter whether you're right at the verge of becoming a disciple, or whether you're a new disciple, or whether you've been a follower of Jesus for 30 years, every single book in the Bible was given to you for the ultimate purpose of equipping and helping you become the disciple that God intended you to become. Scripture is a primary tool that God uses to sculpt and to mold you into His masterpiece. Sometimes we like to say that Scripture is like a sword that plunges and defends, because Ephesians 6 says that it is. And sometimes we like to say that Scripture is like a scalpel that cuts and pierces, because Hebrews 4:12 says that it is. But the Word of God is also like a chisel that chips and shapes and helps us become what God wants us to become. So what we're going to do is we are going to pull a passage from each book in the New Testament, one a week, until we have pulled something helpful from all 27 books of the New Testament. If this book was given to us to help us to become as disciples, we want to use it to its fullest. Now, it may not be that we have an overview of each book of the Bible, and we won't try to hit all the material in each book of the Bible, but we're going to pull something, at least one thing, from each book of the New Testament each week that will help us in the becoming process, because that's why Scripture was given to us, is so that we would be equipped for everything. But there's a twist to this. We are not going to do this in the order in which the books appear in your Bible. In other words, we're not going to go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're going to attempt to do this in the order in which the books are generally thought to be written, more of a chronological order. And admittedly, there's a little bit of disagreement as to the exact dates and order the composition of the New Testament books, but there's enough agreement for us to do this meaningfully and effectively, because some of the books were written in the same time period. So if we get one or two of the books out of order, it's not going to hurt anything, because we're still going to find out what the message is that helps us to be equipped and helps us to become as disciples. Now, as we begin, the one thing that many scholars agree on is the identity of one of the earliest Christian documents written. In fact, some believe that this letter I'm about to mention is the very first book of the New Testament ever written. Wouldn't it be cool to open up your Bible and read a little five-chapter book and to know that that little five-chapter letter that you read is very possibly the very first book of the New Testament written, and that when new believers in their formative years read those words, they were reading the first book of the New Testament written. This book I'm talking about is the book of James. James was the brother of Jesus. James was written by the brother of Jesus. Jesus had four brothers and some sisters. You can check that out for yourself in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. And tradition says that Joseph died, leaving Mary a widow. And so it's no wonder James later reminds us that pure religion is to take care of orphans and widows. But James went on to become a peacemaker and a pillar in the early church. And his teaching, if you look at it closely in the book of James, it actually echoes the teaching of his brother Jesus in many ways. But here's what I think is cool. If James was among the very first books of the New Testament written, then as we read James, we're going to get some insight into what believers needed before a lot of the theology of the New Testament was explained. In the early formative years of the new believers in the new church. And they weren't yet arguing about many of the things we disagree about. They were just trying to be the church and trying to let God build them into true disciples of Jesus. And James cuts through the rhetoric and he gives practical becoming wisdom to these and future believers, including us. An unfortunate response to the book of James in academic circles through the years has been to ignore it and to move on to more academic books of the Bible. In fact, one commentator, if you can believe this, called James the junk mail of the New Testament. There is no junk mail in the New Testament. And certainly when you see the substance of the book of James, you'll find that nothing could be further from the truth. Now, there are so many things we could hit in the book of James. We could say, count your trials as joy, endure them, be a doer of the word, practice true religion from chapter 1. We could say, love the poor, practice works to show your faith in chapter 2. We could say, control your tongue from chapter 3. We could say, reject temptation, Satan, and his world system, and submit to God in chapter 4. We could say, share your wealth and be patient and pray hard in chapter 5. We could point out that James insists that faith without works is dead and that true discipleship moves and acts and does. But there is one umbrella disciple-becoming principle in James that encompasses and resources everything else in his teaching, and it's something you have to have. And it's something I have to have as God shapes us and as we become, because we're all becoming as disciples. What is it? Well, James gets to it real fast in James chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If any of you lacks wisdom, do we all just need to stand up, get up, go home? Because everybody here is wise. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously, and it will be given to him. Wisdom is indispensable and vital to this becoming process as disciples. Now, a lot of times people get hung up arguing about the difference between knowledge and wisdom, and I've seen lots of fancy sentences and definitions to explain the difference between knowledge and wisdom, but the best one I've seen is pretty simple. It says, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. That's a pretty good definition. Another I saw this week, never laugh at your husband's choices. You're one of them. So maybe just with those two little tidbits, you're finding out that you lack a little bit of wisdom, need to ask from God today. So that's in chapter 1. In chapter 3, James walks us through a more extensive explanation of wisdom. He says in verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It's earthly and natural and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make for peace. Wisdom is a subject that appears in more than half the books in the New Testament. This is wisdom from above, wisdom that cultivates good things and qualities, wisdom that acts and produces appropriate behavior and action, wisdom that is knowing and being and speaking and doing. In fact, if we throw the first part of that James 3 passage up there again, you'll notice that in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? That's knowing. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. That's doing. But if you have jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant. That's being. And so lie against the truth. That's speaking. So wisdom is knowing and doing and being and speaking. And according to James, you can have worldly natural wisdom from below, or you can have godly wisdom from above, or perhaps you can have no wisdom at all. But one way or the other, it will affect how you think, who you are, what you say, what you do, and eventually who and what you become. Thinking, being, speaking, and doing. James says, those are things you can ask for from God. If you lack wisdom, you can ask from God. And it's part of equipping us to be disciples, because you're not going to grow as a disciple without the wisdom to grow as a disciple. So James says, if any of you lack wisdom, verse 5 of chapter 1, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, just a little disclaimer here. This is not about asking God to make you smarter. That's probably impossible for some of us. Or to make you brilliant or raise your IQ. This is not a quest to become a spiritual Mensa Society member. It's not about some mystical revelation to give you special knowledge above everybody else. It is about the gift of wisdom that God willingly gives to those who ask, and it is a gift that will make a difference now in this life, and it's a gift that will make a difference in eternity. So let's ask for it. How? Do we just say, God, give me wisdom? We've all prayed that before. God, you said, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask. I lack. I'm asking. But what are we asking for when we ask God for wisdom? Break this down a little bit. What you're asking is you're asking God to help you become. First, you're asking God to help you become in your thinking, because wisdom starts with that. Do any of you remember the first time you realized in your life that there were people who just don't think the same way you do? I mean, can you remember the exact point when you begin to wonder how somebody's mind even works the way it does, or if it works at all? I mean, don't elbow your spouse and say, yeah, when I got married. Yet you ever visit another country and encountered an entirely new mindset in a way, an entirely new way of thinking, and you said, this is a foreign country and these people think differently than we do? I mean, my wife and I recently visited a foreign country. We went to visit our daughter in the state of Kentucky, and we found out that they think completely differently than we do. But this time, it's not somebody else's thinking that needs to change. It's yours and mine. We're asking God to help us become in our thinking. We're asking for what scientists would call neuroplasticity, where we actually change the thought patterns and the thinking ruts in our brains. There was this guy we call the Apostle Peter from Scripture, and he thought that the only people God really loved were Jews. And he had a vision from God and realized that the gospel wasn't just for the Jews, it was for Gentiles as well. It was for everybody. And God changed his ways of thinking, and he said, now I know that God is no respecter of persons. God gave him wisdom, and part of that wisdom was changing the way that he thought. There was this man named Saul of Tarsus that's walking on the road to Damascus, and a bright light shines in his eyes. There's a voice from heaven, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus who you are persecuting. And Paul changed his way of thinking and became the great Apostle Paul, one of the greatest leaders the church has ever known. And there was this guy named John. His dad's name was Zebedee. He and his brother James were known as sons of thunder. And one time when he met some people who disagreed with him, he said, "Lord, do you want me to call down fire from heaven and consume these people?" I mean, that's the kind of mindset that he had. But God changed his thinking. He became the apostle of love, and he wrote, "Little children, love one another." And he said, "Love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." In 1 John chapter 4, God totally changed his way of thinking. So if you're going to ask God for wisdom, what you're asking is, "God, would you help me to become in my thinking, in the way I think?" And by the way, that comes at a cost. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I'll set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." God, changed the way I think. Help me become in my thinking. Now, a little caveat here. This is not a call to anti-intellectualism. You don't check your brains at the door to discipleship. Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind." I heard someone say years ago that the heart cannot rejoice in what the mind rejects as false. True open-mindedness is to open your mind to your Creator and to all the wonders and knowledge He has for you. It is accessing the mind of God through Scripture and calibrating your life and your experience and all your thoughts through Him. It's saying, "God, I lack wisdom. Would you help me become in the way that I think?" And that's going to be different than the world thinks. The brilliant jurist and Supreme Court justice, the late Justice Scalia, once said, "God assumed from the beginning that the wise of the world would view Christians as fools, and God has not been disappointed in that." And he concluded by saying, "If I have brought any message today, it is this: have the courage to have your wisdom regarded as stupidity. Be fools for Christ, and have the courage to suffer the contempt of a sophisticated world." You ask God to help you become in your thinking. But if you're asking God for wisdom, you're not just asking God to help you become in your thinking. You're asking God to help you become in your doing. And doing is the dominant message of James. James, I don't know how else to say this, James is a get-off-your-duff kind of call. James says in James 1:22, "Prove yourselves to be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves." And in 2:17, he says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Maybe we could illustrate it this way. Perhaps you're like me. Perhaps there's a whole bunch of stuff in your life right now that needs done. Maybe there are financial realities that you are wholly aware of that, if not tended to now, will make an incredible difference 20 years from now. Maybe there are some preventive health measures and body stewardship issues needing your attention that could seriously affect your future if you ignore them. Or maybe you have that never-ending property maintenance need that if you take care of it now, it's going to save you a bunch of headaches down the road. And if you don't do those things, you're not acting wisely no matter how much knowledge you have about them. When you ask God for wisdom, you're not just asking God, "Help me to become in my thinking." You're saying, "God, help me to become in my doing." See, there are spiritual needs and realities now that you already know intellectually and mentally. You've had the spiritual thoughts, and now you need to spiritually act. In fact, that was James' message. This first book that was written wasn't concerned with whether or not you favored Calvinism or Arminianism or amillennialism or premillennialism, as important as all those things are. It was simple. James was saying, "You know problems are coming, face them. You know your mouth is a problem, shut it. You know widows and orphans have needs, help them. You know prayer is effective, do it. You know partiality is wrong, stop it. You know Satan will flee, resist him. You know that temptation kills, beat it. You know God draws near, if you do, draw near. You know that faith without works is dead, do them. You looked in the mirror and saw yourself, act on it. Be a doer of the word." In fact, near the end of James, he summarizes it like this in James 4:17, "Therefore, to the one who knows to do the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin." And if you read the book of Proverbs, it's all about what wisdom does and doesn't do. If I look at my children, I see them going down a path. I don't want them to go down. My hope for them is that they would camp out in the book of Proverbs. If I can't get them to do anything else, I'd want them to camp out in the book of Proverbs and ask God for wisdom. God, help me in my thinking. God, help me in my doing. And most of you have heard this before, but the book of Proverbs has just enough chapters in it. You could read one chapter a day every month and then start over at the beginning of the next month. So that influx of God's wisdom is constantly coming in. God, help me to become in my thinking. Help me to become in my doing. To use Mark Twain's words, he said, "It's not the lack of clarity or context of James that bothers me. It's the words in the text that bother me." One of our staff members came into my office this week and said, after reading the book of James again, "If the only impression you ever make here is the print of your posterior in the seat," and I'm cleaning that up a little bit, "you're not disciple becoming." Now, I won't tell you which staff member said that. His initials are BJ. When we ask God for wisdom, we're asking God to help us become in our thinking. We're asking God to help us become in our doing. And we're asking God to help us become. Here's the third one. God, give me wisdom. God, help me become in my being. Because wisdom isn't just knowledge or how you think or even what you do. It's who you are. You don't just think wise stuff and do wise things. You don't just know wisdom and practice wisdom. That's where those differences between knowledge and wisdom often fail. You become wisdom. Because we are students and disciples and followers of Jesus, lifelong students and followers and disciples, and we're called to imitate him and become like him and to be conformed to his image. And do you know how he is characterized? He is characterized as the wisdom of God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God," get this, "and the wisdom of God." Christ is the wisdom of God. Your essence and being and character and soul and inner self and core and makeup and nature and substance is to be like him. You're asking God to help you become, not just in how you think and not just in what you do, but in what you are, in your very being. We have 8 wonderful godly elders here at Mount Gilead, and until this week we had 9. And yesterday we bid farewell to Larry Dearsing, one of the finest shepherds that I have ever known in my life. And we had opportunity right here in this room to bid him farewell and to honor him yesterday. And one of the most impressive stories I heard in the last few days about Larry is that one of his kids went to pick up his church directory at home, and when they opened the church directory, it was just full of cut-up pages. He had cut the pictures of people out of the church directory and made flashcards and memorized their names because he took his responsibility for shepherding so seriously. He took his responsibility as a disciple and a disciple maker seriously. And there are a lot of ministries around here, Celebrate Recovery and Surrendering the Secret and Hope Gardens and even some of our prison ministries that would not be the ministries, some of them wouldn't have even started, but many of them would not be the ministries they are today if it were not for Larry Dearsing. He had asked God for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom, and he became a source of help and advice to people around here. But it wasn't just the way he thought or the way he did, although he did those things. It was who he was. And when we ask God for wisdom, we are asking God to help us become in our being. See, because thoughts can change and things we do can end, but who we are is forever. The fourth thing we're asking when we ask God for wisdom, we're asking God to help us become in our speaking, because this has to get around to the mouth. It has to get around to the way we talk. In some cases, wisdom is silent, but often wisdom speaks. And seldom is wisdom or its lack more evident than when we speak. It's kind of like that old saying, better to keep your mouth closed and everybody think you're a fool than to open your mouth and prove that you're a fool. So sometimes wisdom is silent, sometimes wisdom speaks. The Old Testament personifies wisdom as a female speaking. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. Now, James knew that, and so at the end of his famous chapter about the abuse of the tongue and how hard it is to control the tongue, James said this. He said, "Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh?" See, wise words can reflect a wise heart. So when you say, "Wow, I read James 1:5. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and God will give it to you. God, I need wisdom." What are you really asking? "God, I want you to help me in becoming in how I think, and I want you to help me in becoming in what I do, and I want you to help me in becoming in what I am, my being, and I want you to help me in becoming in my speech, in how I talk." And I changed the order of all these several times. Thinking precedes doing and being and speaking, but being often precedes doing and speaking, but sometimes doing leads to being, and you can do and speak without being. And if I've totally confused you, ultimately what I'm saying is the entire wisdom package comes from God. Unfortunately, there's more acquisition of display and knowledge on this planet right now than there was any other time in the history of the world. But unfortunately, the acquisition and display of wisdom has not kept pace with the acquisition and display of knowledge. Have you ever thought about that little catchy tune we've been singing here lately? First time Mitch led us in the song, I thought, I don't really like that song. Kind of hard to sing. I'm having trouble getting into these words. And then we got to the chorus. "All my fountains are in you." And I found myself going home that day, singing it to myself. And it's going back and forth in my head. And now it's become a song that I like to sing. "All my fountains are in you." Every source of goodness, every source of wisdom. James says, every good and perfect thing comes from God. All my fountains are in you. And you know what Scripture says about Jesus in Colossians 2? It says, "In Christ himself are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." If you don't take anything else today, would you take that? "In Christ himself are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So we ask God for wisdom, and it could be a template that would shape this entire series. God, shape me, mold me, help me in this becoming process, this disciple becoming process, in how I think and how I act and how I am and how I do. And there's one little caveat here, because after James says, if you ask wisdom, God will give it to you, he says in the next verse, "But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Ever feel like that? So I got to tell you, I've been begging. I've been begging God for wisdom. And as our world continues to change, and as we continue to become, and as Mount Gilead continues and increases her commitment to disciple becoming, more than ever, we need wisdom. If we're going to have a real commitment to be and make real disciples of Jesus, being and building the real church with Jesus, living real life in the real world for Jesus, it behooves us to ask God for wisdom. I want Mount Gilead to be a biblically authentic church where people are visibly growing and maturing and thriving and serving. A place where Jesus and his truth is so clearly and substantively exalted, and his compelling invitation of the gospel is continually displayed, and where the path is so clear and the opportunities are so accessible that it is impossible not to encounter opportunities for lifelong participation and promotion of disciple becoming. And we want to do that for as many people as possible, for as long as possible, to the fullest extent possible, adding on to these 180 years that God has graciously given us. Today, we have opportunity to give our approval or our disapproval of our long-awaited plan to expand on this campus. We don't have an actual design. That's what comes next. But we know this. We want to build a 1,300-seat sanctuary that will allow for more space for more people in two services instead of three, and free room up in here for our maxed-out children's programming, and position us to reach more of the 44,000 unchurched people here in Morgan County. And if you've been here for several weeks and haven't heard, or if you're just now showing up, there is a brochure that is available. You can still pick it up today at the Welcome Center. We encourage you to do that. That would give you a little bit more detail about what we'd like to do. But today is your opportunity to voice your approval or disapproval. And we have arranged out in the lobby for that vote to be taken. I've already voted 7 times today. No, I'm just kidding. You can go up to the table out there in the lobby. If you are a member of the church, 16 years of age or older, you can cast your vote. If you are not a member, but you're a regular attender here, we've put a place on the ballot for you to share your thoughts about this or your opinion too. So you can do that as long as you mark that non-member, because we'd like to hear from you as well. And after the service, you'll be able to do that, and we encourage you to do so. But I pulled up something from the archives, and by archives, I only mean 16 years ago. Mount Gilead's groundbreaking here 16 years ago. That's a picture of it right there. That's us, that little circle right there. That's out in the rec field where you see that tent, and we had a big tent out there, and we had a barbecue that day and had a big picnic on the grounds. And then if you look in the upper right-hand corner of the picture, you can barely see it, we mowed out a footprint for this building, what it would look like. And we had a construction lift there, and I don't know how good this was from a liability standpoint, but we did it. Everybody could get on the construction lift, and we gave rides all day long. You go up at the top of the construction lift, and you could look out across the field and see the print of where that building would go. And so we just walked across from the old building across the street, and we walked there, and we broke ground. And all the picture shows, when you look at it now, is a circle of people in a field with a temporary tent for food and the general shape of a building mowed into the weeds. What this picture, by the way, I can identify my vehicle there in the picture. But what this picture doesn't show, this picture doesn't show the thousands of people who would walk through those doors after the building was built. What this picture doesn't show is the millions of dollars, I said millions of dollars, that have since been given to kingdom work from this place. What that picture doesn't show is the dozens of full-time servants and missionaries that would be launched from here. What it doesn't show is the scores of people who would walk down this aisle and step down into that baptistry and be baptized into Christ. What that picture doesn't show is the thousands of children who would learn about Jesus, the hundreds of marriages that would take place right here and be strengthened, the saints that would be honored at their funerals and memorials like Larry's yesterday, the fellowship and the relationships that would be built, the ministries that would be inspired and conceived and implemented, and the hope and the renewal that would come, and the God-pleasing moments that would occur. Some of you, since that time, have had a front row seat. I know I have. And I will never for a moment in this life or in the life to come regret that we stepped up and stuck a shovel in the ground the last time. And I have every reason to believe that the God who has kept the candlestick of this church in place, not only for the last 16 years, but for the last 180 years, will bless our efforts if we will be all about disciple becoming and become the church He wants us to be. Because one of the things I've learned in the last 30 years, over and over again, is that God uses the weak things of the world to accomplish His purposes. And if that's true, that God uses the weak things of the world to accomplish His purposes, That's good news for us, because it means that God can certainly use us, and we want him to do so. Let's ask him for wisdom in how we think, in how we do, in how we are, in how we speak. Would you stand with me right now, and we'll ask him. Father, we are here today because we want to become better disciples. We're in this becoming process. And we want to become as disciples, and we want to be becoming as disciples, and we want to help as many people as possible to become disciples. And we aren't up to it, not by ourselves. So we ask for your strength and your wisdom. And we ask it in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.